Good evening. Brother Jeff has asked us to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch at Iconium at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us come before the Lord in prayer.
I had Derek handing out a paper. Does anyone still want one that didn't get one? Okay, Derek, if you don't mind, I think there's one or two. Put your hand up, please, if you still want one. Oh, there's only one left. So, anybody want the remaining paper? Nobody's going to claim it, Derek. Thank you. The topic I'd like to look at this evening is one that I think in some ways dovetails with the message this morning. And it isn't something that Paul and I discussed ahead of time and planned it this way. It's just I've been considering this, and then the Lord laid it on his heart to bring the message that he did this morning. But it has to do with the things that have changed in the church, how the church at one time called certain things sin that it doesn't call sin anymore. And of course, immediately we would think about our own denomination and how it's happened there, but it's not just in our own denomination, it's within really the church in general. And there are several that would come to mind, but some of them that stand out the most to me, one, of course, would be divorce and remarriage. This is an area where I think the church earlier has abandoned Scripture. Women in positions of spiritual authority. This is the issue that really got me thinking about this question, because of when Brother Larry and I started with our ministerial licensing, and that was something that I was questioned so much about, was my position on that and my belief with that. But it goes beyond those. More recently, I'd say in the last probably 15 to 20 years, the church at large has begun to accept sexual immorality, including fornication, cohabitation before marriage, things like that. And as Brother Paul pointed out this morning, it's gone all the way to the perversion of sodomy or homosexuality and all of the variations on that. But the question that always puzzled me is this: how is it that people who say they are Bible-believing Christians can go along with these things that it seems to me the Bible clearly condemns? How do they reconcile those two things? On the one hand, to say, yes, I believe in the Bible, and on the other hand, to say, yes, I believe that practicing homosexuals should be allowed to minister in the church. How do you reconcile those two things? It didn't make any sense to me. And I've tried to figure it out. Now, it's not really a problem if you're a liberal theologian. They took care of that back in the late 1800s just by going through the process of higher criticism. Going through the Bible and saying, well, this is probably authentic, and this is not, and this is from a later editor, and this was a source of a different time. And By casting doubt on the biblical text in the beginning, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to, and you can discount those parts of it that say things you don't like. But I'm not really talking about those people. I'm talking about ones in the evangelical church, because this is where it's coming now. And within the Church of the Brethren denomination, I was reading something last night of someone who says, for those of us who hold to a high view of Scripture. But what he was writing was a defense of same-sex marriage in the church. How is it that he can say he holds to a high view of Scripture and he's defending same-sex marriage within the church? How is that possible? And what I come down to, at the very core of it, is it's because the inspiration and the authority of the Bible are being denied. I think that's the basic answer to the question. Now, if you would say to one of them, well, it's because you're denying the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, that's how why it is that you can justify this within the church, they'd probably deny that, because they'd say, well, no, I believe that the Bible is inspired by God. And I believe that it is His Word and that it is what we're supposed to follow. But then if you look at what it really means for the Bible to be inspired by God and what it means for the Bible to be the authority for us, the rule of our faith and practice, that's where you come into the problems that lead to accepting things that the Bible calls sin. Denying the inspiration and the authority of the Bible really is nothing new. Started back in Genesis chapter 3. And you look there at what was happening. The serpent said to Eve, yea, hath God said? And that's really the question that I think is being asked in every one of these cases where these things are being accepted in the church. Maybe the question isn't stated that way. Maybe they don't come right out and say, now, did God really say this? But there are other ways that you can ask that question, or that you can imply the question so that it comes across in the same way in the long run. Yea, hath God said? Now, I don't think that there are many in the evangelical church that would openly say, let's just go out and let's defy Scripture. Let's just do what it says we're not supposed to do. I don't think they're going to do that. But instead, they'll question Scripture in different ways, sometimes subtly, to make it accommodate what they want to do. Now, I've heard Brother George say on several occasions, your morality will dictate your theology. And I think that's what's going on here. What he's saying is, if there is something that you want to do badly enough, and you are committed to doing it, you will find a way to justify doing it. And that's what's happening within the church. People are becoming committed to doing a certain thing, and in order to accommodate that, they're going to bend their view of Scripture or their interpretation of Scripture to justify whatever it is they want to do. And not only to excuse whatever it is that they want to do. In some of these cases, it's more than just excusing it. Let's take the issue of sodomy, for example. It now isn't at the point in the church where there are people saying, well, it's okay, we can tolerate it within the church. It's more than that. It's now people saying, we need to welcome them into the church, and if we don't welcome them into the church, then we are shutting out people that God has called. And so, therefore, we are rejecting God. You can make it accommodate whatever you want to if you question the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. That's the topic tonight. And the theme is that the Bible, and only the Bible, is God's final word on any subject. Anything that the Bible addresses, that is what God has to say about it, and that's His final word on that subject. Doesn't mean that the Bible talks about every single subject in the world, but every subject that is addressed in the Bible is God's final word, and it's authoritative. What I'd like to do, I've talked about some of these things in different contexts before. I want to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, and we're going to go back to the Reformation for this. And then we're going to look at what the Brethren understanding of Scripture is. And then I want to demonstrate how I think there are people in the evangelical church, including the Church of the Brethren, who are denying the doctrine of Scripture in order to justify their sin. Now, I don't know if everybody... This is the kind of thing that I get into because I like to think about it. And I like to think about what does the Bible have to say about this topic? Maybe not everybody else is like that. But I think it is relevant for each one of us. First of all, every one of us here, I think, has some contact with the evangelical church just outside the walls of this building right here. Whether we're donating to a mission society or organization of some type, or whether we're listening to sermons on the radio or getting devotionals from somebody else, I think all of us are listening to the evangelical church to some extent. And so it's relevant because of that. We need to be aware of the things that are happening, and we need to be discerning. It's relevant because we have some of these problems in our own denomination, and we need to be aware of that and be discerning. But I think it's also relevant because every one of these things that we're going to look at is something that each of us is susceptible to personally also. I don't think that Eve is the only individual that Satan has ever said to, "Did God really say that?" I think Satan probably says that in some way to every believer. And we need to understand the different ways that he's going to try to trick us into questioning the inspiration and authority of God's word. I don't intend to keep you here till 11 o'clock tonight, so I'm going to have to keep moving, and there's going to be a lot that I'm going to have to just say very generally. There are entire books. There are men who have dedicated their entire lives to studying just one of these points or even part of one of these points. So there's a lot that I'm just going to have to say it and move on without giving every scriptural reference or every example of something. Suffice it to say that there are a lot of examples and a lot of references for everything that we're going to look at tonight. Now, the Reformation doctrine of Scripture. Remember that the Reformation, as we would call it, which, by the way, it's the 500th anniversary of that this year, began when Martin Luther started reading and studying the Scriptures for himself, apart from the teachings of the Roman Church. Remember that he was a friar in the church, and so he knew the teachings of the church, but he started reading the Scriptures and started trying to reconcile what he was reading with what the church was teaching and practicing. And that's really where it began. He began to challenge the practices and the teachings of the Roman Church based on what he was reading in Scripture. And in the debates that were held, when they called him into the different, basically, trials and asked him to give a defense of himself, it was pretty quick that he said, "Unless you can prove to me from the Scriptures that I am wrong, then this is where I stand." And so Martin Luther, for him, his view of Scripture was really the impetus for the Reformation. It's what got things started. And it wasn't just for Luther. It was also the same for John Calvin and for Zwingli, for the three major reformers. It was their high view of Scripture and the fact that they determined that the Bible was to be the rule and authority for the church that led them to break away from the Church of Rome. And in time, those who came after them, I think they call them the Reformation Scholastics, developed the doctrine that is now called sola scriptura, scripture alone. There are actually five of those in Reformation theology, five alones, grace alone, faith alone, but this is scripture alone. And what they were meaning by that is scripture alone instead of scripture and tradition, or scripture alone instead of scripture and the Pope, scripture alone instead of scripture and the church councils. That scripture is the rule and authority for all of those. Scripture stands above the Pope. Scripture stands above the traditions of the church. It stands above the councils of the church. So that all of those things are subject to the rule and authority of Scripture. And there are five principles that have come out of that. The five principles of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. First of all, that Scripture is the only infallible authority for all belief and practice. It's the only infallible authority for all belief and practice. It's complete. It's authoritative. It's true. It's without error. That's what infallible means, basically. And it is also, when we say that it is true, we mean that it is true for all time. It is not, so there is no expiration date on Scripture. Forever thy word is settled in heaven. There is no later revelation that's going to come along and contradict what God has already said through his word. It is his final word. It is truly the word of God. And some of these things you will find in Scripture. Some of them are logical necessities from what we read in Scripture. And if we think about it here, Scripture is truly the word of God. We believe that. And we know that God cannot change, which means, therefore, that Scripture is eternally true. It is the only infallible authority for all belief and practice. Now, why would we think that? Where does that come from, or where's the basis for that belief? Well, really, that comes from what we believe about the inspiration of Scripture, about how we got it in the beginning. And the passage that was read is the classic one, which explains that in the Bible. But there are many others that also point to this. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I understand that literally this is saying all Scripture is breathed out by God. Another passage that sort of gives some light to how this is done is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe that I am in the wrong letter of Peter's. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Actually, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word all in there is important. Every word of Scripture was given by God. Every single word. Jesus, you know, based some of his arguments on single words in the Scripture. And Paul even based one of his arguments on the difference between plural and singular in a word in the scriptural text. Every word that was written down by those human writers of Scripture was given by God. How that happened, there's discussion on that. I'm not going to get into that now. Suffice it to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so that every word of Scripture was given by God. And we know that God cannot lie. So if every word was given by God and God cannot lie, then every word of Scripture must be true. It has to follow from that. So that was the first doctrine, or first principle of Sola Scriptura, that Scripture is the only infallible authority for belief and practice. Second is the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for belief and practice. Look back at the passage again that was read. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. This is one example that teaches this in the Bible. That the man of God may be perfect, meaning complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. Scripture is sufficient. No other spiritual sources of knowledge are needed. One person has said it this way: all that we must believe in order to be saved, and all that we must do in order to glorify God, are revealed in Scripture. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that all knowledge that is ever to be is within the pages of Scripture. There are things that each of you here knows how to do on a practical level that you do every day that you won't find in Scripture. But the principles that tell you how to do those things and how you should live as you are doing those things are in Scripture. All that is needed for our salvation and to glorify God is in Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture, and also Scripture, this is the third principle, Scripture is authoritative. It is the authority. There are things that I can tell you to do that you would have the legitimate right to say to me, you don't have any business to tell me to do that. And there would be things that I could tell you to do that you should tell me that, because I don't have authority over you. But Scripture, being God's word and speaking for God, the Creator, the one who made all of us, is authoritative. When Scripture speaks, it is the final word on that subject. And this is really the assumption behind all of the instructions of Scripture. There would have been no reason for God to have given any instruction in Scripture if He didn't intend for it to be authoritative. Just one example that I thought of from a Sunday school class recently, Luke chapter 11, 28. What did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." He intended for it to be authoritative. It's not just something that's, you know, read for entertainment. It's intended to tell us how to live and what to believe. The third principle, then, is Scripture is authoritative. All belief and practice is to be judged by the measure of Scripture. The fourth principle is that Scripture is clear. And as soon as I say, that's, by the way, the technical term here is the perspicuity of Scripture, if you like that word. It is clear. And as soon as I say that, some of you might be thinking, well, maybe it's clear to you, but it's not to me. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that whenever any one of us sits down to read the Bible, that we should immediately be able to comprehend completely every passage in the Bible. That's not what is meant by the clarity of Scripture. It is meant that the Bible can be understood by ordinary people by ordinary means of study. It's not some mystical book that only certain people have knowledge to read. It's not something like, you know, when Joseph Smith was given those golden tablets, he had to have a special pair of glasses to read them in order to be able to understand them. That's not the way Scripture is. Scripture is written with ordinary parts of speech put together according to the ordinary rules of grammar. So when we read it just the same as we read another book. And sometimes we have to work hard to understand it. But there's that common saying, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. There's enough clarity in Scripture on the things that we need to know for salvation that a child can understand it. Look at verse 15 that Tom read. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had been understanding some things of Scripture ever since he was a child. And so Scripture is clear enough for a child to understand the main points of it. On the other hand, one of the beauties of Scripture is that no matter how long you live and no matter how long you study the Scriptures, you will never exhaust the meaning of them. It is clear enough that any of us, as ordinary people, through ordinary means of study, can discern what it is that we need to know in order to be saved and to glorify God. But it's also deep enough that any of us can devote our lives to studying it and never completely go to the depth of every passage in Scripture. And there will probably be some things that we will still continue to study throughout eternity. But Scripture is clear. And the fifth principle, Scripture is its own interpreter. I didn't know how else to put this, and that's the only way I could come up with. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Sometimes when you're studying a passage, you'll go to a commentary and see what somebody has read about it. But the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And that's why I really think that a good cross-reference, I really appreciate the work that some people have put into a cross-reference of the Bible, to find other passages that speak to this. And I did something this afternoon. I looked for the phrase saith and Scripture in the New Testament. And there's so many places the Scripture says this. And it's quoted that way. Just as an example, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture?" And he's going back to an Old Testament passage and using it as a commentary on something. And the writers continually do this over and over. They did it, and we're expected to do that also. The Reformation scholars called this the analogy of faith, and it's the logical result of inspiration. If you think about it, every word of Scripture is given by God, and you know that God's not going to contradict himself. So that he's not going to say in this book of the Bible one thing and over here say, well, no, that's not what that says over there. God's not going to contradict himself. Every word comes from him. Therefore, Scripture can't contradict itself. And so we can use it that way. We can go to one passage that is related to this passage and take the two together to find the meaning. And especially in cases where the meaning of one passage is less clear, we look to other passages where the meaning is clearer and use them to confine our interpretation of the unclear passage. If more than one passage in the Bible addresses the same topic, the correct interpretation will be harmonious. Now, this leads to something, or it's connected to, I should say, something that, here's another technical term. The grammatical historical method of interpretation. And what this is saying is that when we read the Bible, we look at the words, we try to understand the words, but we try to understand not what the word means now, but what did it mean in the historical and literary context in which it was originally written. We look at the words and we say, well, what? Let's say it's a word in one of Paul's letters to the Romans. What does that word, or what did that word mean in Rome at the time that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans? Because Paul wasn't going to take a word that they were familiar with and give it a different meaning without explaining himself. And so we look at the vocabulary, we also try to understand the literary style in which it was written, and we try to understand the historical context. So for instance, when we read the letter to Philemon, We want to think about the context of slavery within that culture. And we'd also want to think about what the word Onesimus means and how that relates to what Paul says about, and formerly he was useless to you, but now he will be useful to you. Those are all things that come into it when we read and understand, when we study Scripture. We attempt to understand the meanings of the words as they were originally intended to be understood. Now that's the Reformation doctrine with its five principles. What about the Brethren understanding of this? Because that's really where we come from. And there are, of course, areas where we diverge significantly from Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. Was the Brethren understanding of Scripture any different from the main Reformers? We don't have a whole lot of writing directly from them on this. We can understand it from their heritage, though, and I think we can also understand what the Brethren thought from the way that they used Scripture in their writings and in their teachings. So let's think about their heritage. First of all, one side of our heritage as Brethren is the Anabaptist side. It's actually not the primary side, but it is one side of it, and it came first historically. What about the Anabaptists? What did they think of Scripture? Well, remember that they were also known as radical reformers. They started out right along with the Reformers, right along with Zwingli, but they felt that he had stopped too soon in his obedience to Scripture, and they thought that it needed to be taken further, and they thought that there were things in Scripture that Zwingli was not doing or that were not in Scripture that he was doing, and so they eventually broke off from him because of that. I think you could make a case that the Anabaptists followed Scripture more consistently than the primary Reformers. And you can demonstrate from their writings and from what people write about them that the Anabaptists were wholly submitted to the Scriptures as God's authoritative word. So, in summary, there's the Anabaptist position on Scripture. What about the Pietists? They were really a major influence on us as Brethren. Here it gets a little bit, you have to look at the context of Pietism. But when it started, Pietism really started because, again, they were dedicated to following Scripture. Not just to believing Scripture. It wasn't enough just to say the things with your mouth that you believed the creeds. The Pietists said, don't just tell me, show me that you believe the Scriptures. That's basically what it comes down to. Again, demonstrating a submission to the authority of Scripture. And I will grant that the radical Pietists kind of drifted away from that. One of them even said, I have the whole Bible inside me. But the original Pietists believed that. Not only that, the Schwarzenau Brethren, from whom we come, rejected radical Pietism, and they rejected it because when they read the Scriptures, they saw there were things there that they needed to do. They read Matthew 18 and realized that in order to be obedient to the Scriptures and carry out Matthew 18, there needed to be a local assembly that was organized together in obedience to the Scriptures. They followed the ban. Paul mentioned this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Brethren followed that in obedience to the Scriptures. There's a pastor in a Church of the Brethren congregation in Western Pennsylvania, Lee Smith, who has written, I think, a very good paper on this, going back over the writings of the early Brethren, demonstrating that they accepted the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. If any of you want a copy of that, I could email it to you. Now, as Brethren, we realize that we do give greater emphasis to the New Testament. We say the New Testament, we have no creed but the New Testament. But we're not saying by that the Old Testament is somehow not inspired or less true. We're recognizing that the New Testament is simply the completed revelation of what God had begun in the Old Testament. And the brethren have always been known as people of the book, people who wanted to go back to the Bible and restore the simple practices of Scripture. Simply believe, simply obey is the brethren understanding of Scripture. Now, if you read in Church of the Brethren writings right now, they're going to go back to the early brethren and they're going to stress a lot of talk of the inner word and the outer word. And they're going to say, well, the old brethren were open to receiving new light from the Scriptures. And they're using that as justification to say, well, we're getting new light now. We're understanding things that they didn't understand back then, and that's why we can do these things that they said we shouldn't do. But that's not the understanding that the old brethren intended when they said an inner word or a new light. I look at it this way. Suppose you are in a dark, let's say a basement somewhere. You're trying to work there. There's no light, and you have a flashlight, and the batteries are starting to go dead. It's pretty dim. There's a lot of things that you can't see. The fact that you can't see them doesn't mean that they're not there. You get a new light, you turn it on, it's going to reveal things that were there that you didn't see before, but it doesn't create new things that were not there before. And so what the brethren were saying is, as we study the Scriptures and continue to read them and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us, the Holy Spirit is not going to create a new understanding. The Holy Spirit is simply going to help us to understand things that we didn't understand before. It was always there in Scripture before. We just didn't understand it. It's not going to be a new meaning that contradicts anything that was there before. It's going to be harmonious with everything that was there before. And the brethren stressed personal study and interpretation of Scripture, but they always stressed that within corporate bounds. It wasn't a case of you study the Bible on your own, and you study the Bible on your own, and even if you go off in opposite directions, both of you are legitimate. That's not the understanding that the brethren had. You study the Bible on your own, you study the Bible on your own, we'll all come together as a body of believers, and we'll work together then to establish corporate bounds on that. And where Scripture is clear, we're going to draw a clear boundary around those understandings. And I think there's a pretty strong case that the brethren received from their Reformed background. By the way, 7 of the original 8 brethren came from Reformed churches. From their Reformed background, from their Pietist background, and from their Anabaptist backgrounds, they followed both formally and informally the doctrine of sola scriptura in all 5 of those points, that it's the only infallible authority, that it's sufficient, it's authoritative, it's clear, and it is its own interpreter. Now here's where I want to finish up. Many of the churches which came from the Reformation no longer believe the doctrine of Scripture only. And many individuals in churches accept or even approve of practices that were once condemned on the basis of Scripture. What happened? And I'll go back again, because the inspiration of Scripture has been questioned or even denied. So that people are no longer certain that all of the Bible is literally the Word of God. And that will lead to a denial of every one of those 5 principles. And I think we can see that happening. First of all, a denial of the infallibility of Scripture. And so people will accept that somehow the Bible is from God. It's not the same as every other book. Somehow we did get the Bible from God. But, well, you know, there's different parts of the Bible that have different different levels of being from God, would be one way of putting it. And what's really popular now to do is to say, well, let's look at Jesus. You know, Jesus is really the fulfillment of everything, and so let's study what Jesus said on this. Paul, on the other hand, Paul was getting a little carried away, and he was trying to put restrictions on the church. So we don't have to pay as much attention to him if we think that he contradicts what we think Jesus is saying. We're going to look at what Jesus says, and we're going to use that and not look to some of these other writers of Scripture, calling into question the authority of the other writers. And you'll see words like a historically conditioned understanding of Scripture. And these are things that I have read, and I've read them in writings from evangelicals and in writings from the Church of the Brethren. A historically conditioned understanding of Scripture, which means that our understanding depends on history, and as we progress, then our understanding is going to, and this is the quotation here, correct or supersede older understandings of Scripture. There's something I had never read of before until now. It's called trajectory hermeneutics. Now, you think of a trajectory, and it means exactly what those of you who shoot or play ball would think of. A trajectory is just the path that an object takes as it's flying through the air. And that's really the idea that they're using here when they say trajectory ethics or trajectory hermeneutics. And I'm trying to come up with a way to illustrate this, and I'm going to spend a little time here because it is relevant. It's coming up more and more. Let's say that Donnie and I are deer hunting, and I'm up here at the front of the church, and I'm sitting down on the ground, and Donnie's up above me in a tree stand. It has to be inside the building here for this to work, so ignore the fact that we're deer hunting inside a building. If we both shoot toward the back of the church, and I am aiming up toward the back of the church, but still within the wall that I see back there, and he is aiming down toward the floor at the back of the church, the trajectory of his bullet is going to go from up to down, and the trajectory of my bullet is going to go from down to up. Somewhere in between there, those two trajectories are going to cross. Now, as they continue on out through the back of the church, mine, let's just assume, ignoring all other laws of physics, mine is going to keep going and keep going up, and his is going to stop or keep going down. That's the idea behind trajectory ethics or trajectory hermeneutics. You take a certain topic in Scripture or a certain principle or a certain overriding theme of Scripture, and you say, well, look at the trajectory that the Bible put it on. Now, imagine, they say, that if that trajectory of that principle or theme had continued from the time that the Bible was written until we are today, imagine where it would be now. And so one writer says there he sees in the Old Testament a purity ethic, you know, where God told the children of Israel to be pure, to come out from the people, to keep themselves separate, and he gave them all these laws and commandments for their purity. But he also says, I see a justice ethic, where God gives laws protecting minorities and people who are oppressed. And he says that purity ethic was decreasing through Scripture, and he says the justice ethic was increasing through Scripture. And he says the justice ethic has already defeated the purity trajectory. And it is on that basis that he says that we have to accept in the church individuals of any sexual orientation. Because to do or to refuse them, to deny them admission into the church, would be unjust and would be going against the justice ethic that he sees continuing. On the other hand, he says, the purity ethic, that's done. That wasn't what God intended to continue. And so you can do this by denying the infallibility of Scripture, you can come up with all of these other terms that justify what it is that you want to do. You can deny the sufficiency of Scripture. You can say that the Scriptures are not necessarily complete. And when you do this, of course, then you open the door for other things to come along that will set the Scriptures aside. You can say, there is new light that we have received on this. Whether it is as an individual or whether it's as a body, you can say that we're getting that. The community is coming to a new understanding. That's a common way of putting things. As a community, we are coming to a new understanding. There's a lot of jargon, and you can kind of see the same phrases come up back over and over. Paul, I'm going to quote from you in your class. I think it was a year ago. Remembering this Scripture is sufficient, and remembering that the Scriptures are complete and they're not going to be added to, you said, God uses prophets not to reveal new truth, but to call his people back to old truth. And so when new light is given to us, it's not given to lead us in a direction contrary to what God has said before. It's given to tell us, hey, you've been walking in darkness, get back into the old paths. The denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, the denial of the authority of Scripture, allowing other sources to judge Scripture. And now here's one that is really relevant because we struggle with this. Experience. We'll evaluate something by how it feels. That was an awesome worship experience. I just felt so energized spiritually when I left there. And evaluating it on the basis of how it makes us feel. We'll do it with a book. I was so blessed by that book. And we can ignore the critical side of things. Being Bereans, you know, they went home every day after hearing Paul, and it says they searched the Scriptures to see if the things he was teaching were true. Allowing other sources to judge Scripture denies the authority of Scripture. Experience, here's another one, evaluating someone who professes Christ by the spirituality that we seem to observe in them. And I read this as one thing that a writer was saying about and he's using the initials, so I will too, the LGBTQ community. All of these spiritual people, he says, who have this deep hunger for Christ and the spirituality within the LGBTQ community, and how he recognized that he was shutting these people out, but by their spirituality, he could see what God has called them, therefore I must be wrong. Judging things by experience, and here's another one that I see, judging things by conscience. Conscience is becoming the new God, I think. We can't expect someone to violate their conscience according to this. So we can't ask someone to do something that they feel required to do by conscience. We can't ask them not to do something that they think they have to do because of their conscience. Also, we can't expect them to do something that they aren't convicted about. They'll just say, well, I don't have that conviction about that. And Brother George is not here, but I'm going to quote him on this. He said, it doesn't matter whether or not I have a conviction about it. It's the Word of God. And that's the authority, not my conscience. God's Word is going to judge me. So denying the authority of Scripture by allowing other sources to judge Scripture, denying the clarity of Scripture, claiming that there are multiple interpretations of Scripture, and then asserting that all of those interpretations may be valid. Brother Paul read a passage this morning from a church paper which does that in regards to the understanding of why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God, and saying that there are different things that we think about this, and we can't really decide which one of these things is really what God intended to say. And so in the face of all of these multiple interpretations, the way that we handle it, instead of trying to look and see, well, what did God really intend to say, the way to handle it is just to say, well, we can't decide which one of them is binding, so let's all get along with our different interpretations. And what I am seeing happen, and just as a caution, I'm seeing this happen even here in this congregation. It's getting to the point that a preacher is judged to be arrogant if he preaches with authority from the scriptures. That people will say, well, you're judging me. Or what makes you think that you know all about that? If we're standing on the clear word of God, that's the authority. I'm only repeating it to you. But denying the clarity of scripture is one of the ways that these things can be justified. Finally, denial of the scriptural interpretation of scripture. And I didn't know how else to say that. But let scripture be its own interpreter. But the people will deny that. So they'll take passages out of context. What's the classic one right now from Matthew chapter 7? That we take here taken out of context? That's right. Judge not that ye be not judged. So that will be taken out. Never mind that later on in the chapter there's talk about trees that bear good fruit and bad fruit. And discerning that. Take passages out of context. Another one that I was just confronted with. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And this leads to what is now being called egalitarianism. That there is no difference between male and female, that we have exactly the same privileges and rights and responsibilities within the church. We're equal according to this passage. Taking a passage out of context, not looking at it in the light of all of the other scriptural passages that address the same thing. Another way that this is done, Paul talked about this morning, giving new meanings to words. So that instead of saying that sodomy means sodomy, it's being redefined to be temple prostitution or something like that. A meaning that was never intended when it was written. Making false analogies is another way that this is done. People read the story in, I believe it's John chapter 8. Jesus accepted the woman taken in adultery. And they say, well, how are we then to judge anyone who is taken in these sexual things? Jesus didn't, so we can't either. Or what I just read a long paper from, the story of when Peter received the vision of the unclean animals that were being let down from heaven, and he was told to take and eat. And he was told this several times. And the idea that was taken from that was, well, from that, Peter was told that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the church. And somehow, that story was then transposed into, we're to accept into the church practicing homosexuals. Just the same as Peter was told to accept Gentiles within the church. Taking things out of context, making false analogies. Denying the scriptural interpretation of Scripture. This is not just something that, at least I don't think it's just something, that I've got, I guess you could say, a bee in my bonnet about. I really think this is critical. It's critical for the church at large. It's critical for our denomination, and I think it's critical for our congregation and for each one of us individually. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The inspiration and the authority of Scripture are foundational to Christianity. Questioning God's word is questioning God's character. In his commentary on Romans chapter 3, verse 4, which says, let God be true, but every man a liar, William MacDonald says, whenever there is a question whether God or man is right, always proceed on the basis that God is right and every man is a liar. We have the Bible. God gave it to us. It is His word. It is true. It is infallible. And it's our authority. And let's continue to stand on it.
I want to say amen to the message tonight and want to thank Jeff for faithfully serving and faithfully bringing the word. There was a scripture came to mind that as he was talking, Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. And as for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Is that me? Is that our church? Is that our denomination? I pray not. So let's seek out the old paths and be willing to walk in them. Let's stand for prayer.